Morning. As I read from God's Word, the book of Romans chapter 6, I'll be continuing this morning in verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. Listen and give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, if there is something that we all struggle with, it is our identity. And even this day, we live among a people who have no idea what they are made for, because they do not know who they are made by. And even as those who are in Christ Jesus, our struggle against flesh and blood, our struggle against sin in our hearts, is the result of our losing sight of who we are in Christ Jesus. It is not a matter of finding our truth, but to discover what your truth says of sinners and saints, of the lost and the redeemed. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are something else. We are new. So, Lord, as those who have been made new, help us to grasp the sense and the weight and the glory of what that means, and then walk in it, never to surrender again to the yoke of the enslavement of our sins. May this be a day, this day of days that you have given to us, a day more glorious than all other days, to walk in the newness of the life that comes in the resurrection. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Years ago, I think by now I've told you all the stories I have to tell. And so, you're going to get some repeats. Some of you are new enough probably to not have heard it. I was, children, a pest to my younger sister. I liked to aggravate her. None of you are like that, are you? And I remember one day we were playing in her room. She had the largest of all the rooms, after all. And we were playing, I don't know what we were playing, but I just remember we got into it. And we were angry, and we were bickering. It was probably her fault. No, it wasn't. What came next, however, was wholly my fault. The Christmas prior to that occasion, my dad had spent many hours in his workshop in the basement building this beautiful mahogany crib, or cradle, really, for her dolls. You know, the 18-inch American Girl-style doll. And every night she would put those dolls in that cradle and she would pretend to be mom. Well, on this fateful afternoon, we were there in her bedroom, and as we were fighting, I grew angry with her and I pushed her, and she fell back into the cradle perpendicular to the way that it ran and hurt her back. It's hardwood after all. And she began, in my opinion, to scream too loudly in relationship to whatever pain I may have inflicted upon her. And I realized at that moment the error that I made, because it was after the hours that my dad was at work. He was home, downstairs, most likely probably doing the dishes after dinner. And as she began to scream, I began to scream because I knew what was coming. Up the stairs, I heard my father come. And fear and terror gripped my heart because I knew what was coming. It would soon be my turn. And as my dad walked in the room, "What is happening in here?" I looked at my father and I said, "The devil made me do it." And he looked at me and said, "Don't ever, ever speak those words in my house again." Now, the significance of that moment, in terms of the theology of it, was completely lost on me because I was young and because I was wholly terrified of what was coming next. It was discipline not only because I had hurt my sister in anger and because I had expressed the kind of theology that has no place in the mouth of one who is born to parents who are believers. And even at that time, I had confessed Christ as my own. I remember that moment, crawling into my father's bed and saying, "Dad, I get it. I'm a sinner." And late that night, we prayed together. And I, in every respect, as they say, asked the Lord into my heart. I knew better. And yet, in that moment, I did what Adam and Eve did at the tree. I shifted blame. And more to the point, as it relates to what Paul says here, I forgot the glorious privilege of union with Christ, that in Christ Jesus, there is nothing the devil can make us do. The nature and the significance of the extent of Christ's redeeming work does something. This morning, we're going to look at what that something is. 2 points that I want to make. First, in His likeness of death and resurrection, that is Christ, in His likeness of death and resurrection, and then secondly, looking to Christ as the firstborn. Looking to Christ as the firstborn. Let's look at the first point, in His likeness of death and resurrection. Now, Paul, as you have seen throughout this epistle, is thematically repeating himself quite a lot. In verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This is a description of what we might call sanctification. And it, along with justification, as I expressed last week, both of these elements of the order of salvation, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of this is made possible, that order, in light of the fact that we are united to Christ Jesus. We are planted eternally in Him. And inasmuch as we are given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, all of this will come to pass in our lives. It is up to God. He is the great initiator of these things. And so there is, as I said last week, a timeless element of our union that is known by our being told. And then there is a timely element of our union with Christ because we experience it. And so verses 5 through 11 are an expansion and explanation of this, so we should walk in newness of life. And so as Paul explains what this new walk is to look like and how it is empowered and made possible, he begins in verse 5, for if we have been united together. Now, here, united together may also be expressed as grown together or engrafted. It's a description of a kind of union that is permanent and lively. Some of you who know plants know how to graft certain branches into healthier root or stalk systems. Christ is the root. He's the main trunk, and we are grafted into Him. And inasmuch as we are grafted into Him, it takes, and in light of our being grafted or grown together, not in a progressive sort, but in an immediate union, in our justification, we are united to Christ in that way. We have been given new life. We will grow. We will grow. Because the one who guarantees our growth is God, not us. It is the Holy Spirit. And the first proof of this is that we are grown together in the likeness or the union of His death. And inasmuch as we are united into His death, the second part of verse 5, certainly also we shall be found in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, here, likeness is not to be literal. We are not in the business of killing. This likeness of His death does not describe a literal physical death. Of course it doesn't. Nor is it metaphorical. Nor is it allegorical. It is covenantal. That we are with Christ in His death. And inasmuch as we are with Christ in His death, we are also united into His life. And the permanence of our union in His death is also descriptive of the permanence of our union with Him in His life. And so, in what way? In what way are we united to Christ's resurrection? When in Colossians chapter 3, Paul elsewhere says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. What are the things that are above? The glory, the righteousness, the working out of His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We are to be His disciples. This is what the heart of a new creation life looks like. We have been raised. We are engrafted into His death. And so we are engrafted into His life, His resurrection. And so the grace of Christ is operative. It is effectual. It does something. It brings about the death of the old man, and it brings about the life of the new man. This is what we call sanctification. In fact, if you were to look up the definition of sanctification in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you would find that it is a work of God's free grace, wherein He enables us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. The old man dies. The new man is born anew. And this likeness is a cue. In what you have seen in Christ, think also of yourselves. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. What is that old man? It is the man who is unable and unwilling to do anything that is good and pleasing to God. It is the rebel. It is that old life of the flesh. It is the unregenerate man that, here, woman, child, person, that we once were. But that is no longer who we are. So if you were to sort of lay out the doctrines of grace in relationship to salvation, the first point as it relates to what man is, what is our nature, who are we in our being, we must say that we are totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? That we are thoroughly in every faculty wholly condemned and cursed by Adam's sin and is evidenced in our actual sin. There is nothing good in us. There is nothing that merits or warrants the favor of Christ in us. We are slaves to sin. We are enemies to the gospel. We hate him and we hate each other. That is what a totally depraved state looks like. And there are levels of depravity as it relates to sin working itself out. Yes. We know this. But there is nothing in you and there is nothing in me that God responds to and says, I'm going to pick him for my team. He's got something, right? That 42-inch vertical, that 4.240, right? He's got the speed, the talent. He's persuasive. God does not look at us, right? We see this later in Romans 9. And he doesn't look at Jacob and Esau in relationship to anything they did. God, ever before they lived a day, chose one and not the other. Our depravity is an expression of our helplessness and sin. But as it relates to the one who is new, you are no longer totally depraved. Stop talking like it, like I did at that young age. The devil made me do it. He cannot. Stop submitting yourselves again to the yoke of that bondage. What then is our assurance that this is the case? It is not here. It is not here. It is at the cross of Christ. If you need assurance, as the confession says, the only infallible grounds of assurance we possess is Christ and him crucified. If the devil comes to tempt you to despair, what do you say? I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. I have died with Christ. You can't make me do anything. And he cannot. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is the he? I ask these kinds of questions of my Bible survey middle school students. Be specific about the person of the Godhead. Who is he who is in you who is greater than he who is in the world? The Holy Spirit. It is the third person of the Godhead, as we say. What I am saying to you, saints, is this. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Your old self is dead. You're new. Creation self is alive, and it is alive forevermore. It doesn't need to be reawakened. It is alive once and for all. And in the same way that Christ was crucified once, we need to die only once. In the same way that he has been raised to eternal life forevermore, so do we. Here is the difference. In Christ's resurrection, he was not only fully sanctified, but completely glorified. That's the taste of what we have not yet tasted. Completely. It is a foretaste of what is to come. That is to say, in Christ we are sanctified, but one day we will one day be glorified. Even when we lay our loved ones into the ground, they're not yet glorified. Even they await the resurrection of their bodies, but they are fully sanctified, which is why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the testimony of the sufficiency that in Christ we are new creations is Christ's death and resurrection. He is the proof. He was cursed. He was cursed for our transgressions. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, which Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 3, what we read in God's law, Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land may not be defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What is God preparing the people of God to see in this command? The cursed nature of the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that those who heard the preaching saw Christ crucified. How? They were not there. Not a single one of those people were there at the execution of our Redeemer. How did they see Christ? Because when we behold him in his word, we lay hold of him by faith. And the reality of something that you and I have never seen is more real than the very things that appear to our eyes. Does that not happen to us? I did not see Christ crucified, but I will tell you this, that there is nothing that I would not give up for that reality. Would you give your life for that? In fact, if you are in Christ, you have already given up your life for him. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It is his. And is that not sweet? The sweet release from death? From the fear of the future? From the curse that so many continue to languish under? For he, verse 7, who has died has been freed from sin. And so what that means as it relates to our sanctification is stop saying, I don't have the capacity to say no. Walk in the Holy Spirit. Walk in step with him. Now, you may be afflicted. You may be weak. And even in the life of a believer, God will for a time give you over so that you may learn repentance. But growth in grace does not begin by seeing yourself as a victim of circumstance, of providence, even of temptation. For in Christ we have been raised. And this is a real resurrection. We are free. Verse 8. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, where is that life? Where is the life of Christ? Where is he located? We point up, that's not where heaven is. Heaven is that realm upon which Christ in his body, his glorified body, sits upon the throne, along with the Father and the saints of glory and the angels and the heavenly hosts. We see this in the book of Revelation. That is where we are in union with Christ Jesus. And in the same way that you were united with Christ, when he was on the cross, we were on the cross. And even as he sits upon the throne, we are upon the throne. What does that mean of ourselves? That because Christ is no longer on the cross, we are no longer on the cross. So let's get rid of the mass. Let's get rid of this idea that Christ must suffer again and again and again. And if Christ is always upon the cross every week for your sins, right? not once offered, but always offered, how can there be security in our resurrection if there is no permanent resurrection of Christ Jesus? In fact, this was the primary point, the rubbing friction point at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and that was this. If Christ is always the suffering servant, he can never be the victorious lamb who was slain. For inasmuch as Christ died once, Paul says in Hebrews, he is raised now forevermore. And where Christ is, you and I are. And so for the Christian that feels sorry for yourself, stop. For the Christian that despairs about the future, who controls the future? All of human history is moving towards the throne of Jesus Christ. And he has promised the saints of God what? That we shall sit upon the thrones of heaven and earth. It is ours. Yesterday we had pine straw bales delivered. Have you noticed how small they are? Yeah. They're Bidenomics pine straw bales. They used to be 50% larger. And I just use it. It's all just tinkering with the system. And I look at those pine straw bales and think, oh, we are headed towards destruction. What is happening to the union? Look at how sweet. But then I go inside and I pull a cold drink out of my refrigerator. And I turn on the tap. Life is so hard. And I know these things are superficial. But the problem is, because they are superficial, they govern our affections and our emotions. Think of the glory. Not just of the good general gifts that God has given us, but stop walking by eyesight and start walking by what God says to us in His Word. Don't look at the pine straw bales. Instead, what are we to do? We are to look to Christ as the firstborn, as the surety that all the promises of God have and are and will come true. And so that leads me then to my second point. That even as Christ died once, so too we die once. And even as Christ continues to live in glory, so too we are raised to glorious life. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one, it is a perfect pastoral summary of this concept. Question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, death, and set me free from all the power of the devil, the wages of that death, right? The fruit of it. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. How does the Spirit assure us of this? The Spirit points in two directions. He points to the cross of Christ in the past. And he shows us how it is we relate to that. Look at Christ on the cross. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians says what to the Corinthian church? That's the solution to your division problems. That's the solution to your immorality and pride, pointing back to the cross. But also, what does the Spirit do? He points forward and he says to you, Joby, don't worry about the pine straw bales so much. But look at where Christ is seated. And look to that glorious future that is yours. And not even the future. But the vision that John gives to the church, that persecuted church at the time of the sufferings of Nero, the beast who could not help himself, who would take Christians and dip them in oil and light them on fire for his garden parties. John says to that persecuted church in Asia Minor, Christ is on the throne. Look to him. That is the reality of realities. And inasmuch as Christ died, you have died. And inasmuch as Christ lives, you are alive. I remember when I first met my wife, I thought, how in the world could, you know, she like me? You know, that sort of thought, the thought that people write books about. Oh, what a glorious thought. As Solomon writes, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. And everywhere I go, I'm just sort of, I'm loved. And it sounds completely and utterly, well, kids, cheesy, right? Especially when your parents talk about it in front of you. Oh, but the saint who is armed with the weighty, unchangeable, impenetrable idea that settles hard upon their hearts, I am Christ's. What can man do to me? I am Christ. What can Satan bring as a charge against the elect? And that is why Paul ends with this, exhortation, an imperative. Look at verse 11. Likewise you also reckon yourselves. This is not a theological exercise. It is everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you touch, every action, all that you engage in as one who is eternally, unchangeably, unalterably united to Christ Jesus. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. When do you think of this? When you walk into the kitchen and the dishwasher says clean on it. Maybe you don't have a dishwasher. But you walk to the sink and there's dishes in it. And you wash and you dry dishes as one who is united to Christ Jesus. You drive nails. You write checks. You drive your kids to school. You do your homework. And all of it has been transmuted. It has been forever altered. Because you are one who is in Christ Jesus, and all those things, everything you lay your hand to, every idea you do as one who is not governed by the devil and under his influence, but governed and united to Christ Jesus. What a glorious thought that is. Today, I get to go home. And there are two ribeyes waiting for me. Not for me. I don't need to eat two ribeyes. But they're there, sitting on the kitchen countertop, falling out. And you know what makes a ribeye really good? Yeah, salt, pepper. Good side dishes. That every bite I take as one who knows what food tastes like more than ever before because I am alive in Christ Jesus. I have the privilege of where I sit in my study and I can look out the window and I can see the sunrise. And every time I see the sunrise, I don't see it as merely an event where a sun is refracting off these water molecules that are suspended in the air. But I see it as what? A testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. In fact, we have a symbol like that even in our culture, don't we? I love the rainbow. You know why? Because it is a testimony of God's promise that despite how we corrupt His signs and seals, He is faithful to bring His people home. And what does man do? They corrupt them. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, reckon yourself. Not just here, but like in the part that aches when you think about it. That brings you to that place where you may even cry a little. Where you get that heaviness in the lump of your throat because you know that in Christ, life will never be the same. It's that testimony that I'm halfway through my life on earth. But it's just the tip of the iceberg of the experiences that I will have in Christ Jesus. One day He and I will walk together upon the earth. And even as we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we don't have less days. It's just the beginning. Because in Christ we are really and truly new. And the great testimony that that is true is what Peter says. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Because that is the beginning of this exhortation. So that when people come to you and say, what is your problem? Where does the joy come from? You can give a defense when you are asked. A reason for the hope that lives within you. Where does that hope come from? It doesn't come from food. It doesn't come from drink. It doesn't come from the stuff of this earth. It comes from above. It comes from Christ seated upon the throne. Dear saints, this is ours. Let's pray.